morning. My name is Vern Collins. I'm one of the pastors here on staff at Boone United Methodist Church, and I have the real privilege of getting to open the Word for us this morning and to hear what the Lord has for us. And this morning, we are finishing our five-week series, Being Church Together, in which we have considered what does it mean? What does it look like? We've considered the why, the what, the how behind what it means to be church together in an age and in a time in which we live in such a divisive culture and a divisive world. Many of us feel the effects of that. Many of us have experienced or are experiencing the effects of that. And so the question for us as the church, because we're called to be set apart from culture, set apart from the rest of the world, the question is like, what does that mean? What does it look like for us, and how do we do that? And this morning we wrap this series up by considering the words that Matthew captures in the way that he so beautifully captures it in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus' reminder to his disciples that they indeed are called to be set apart. And if theirs is the message that the Holy Spirit, you know, if you look at the birth of the church, the beginning of the early church, you read that the people who came to know Jesus through Peter's message on that day of Pentecost, one of the things that they devoted themselves to was the apostles' teaching. Well, what is it that the apostles would have taught? They would have taught the things that they heard Jesus teach. So we have to believe that this instruction in the Sermon on the Mount is part of what was passed along to those in the early church, and it's part of what has continued to be passed along to us now, 2,000 years later. So we want to consider what is our witness to the world? What does it look like to live this out in a way that is very real and very tangible? And before we jump into our scripture, I want us to consider something. I came across this week. So this is like both kind of scientific, you know, like evidence and history, and like this is what was happening in the world when this was happening, and then just, I think, a hilarious meme that I came across this week. And that was research too, so don't judge me. In 1969, we put a man on the moon. In 1970, we figured out, like, we took then an enormous leap, and we put wheels on suitcases, right? Like, so, you know, we put a man on the moon, and then the sky is the limit. Like, after that, we can accomplish anything, and so, you know, now suitcases have have wheels. These were the kind of advancements that we were making in the late 20th century. But if you back up much before that, early in the 1900s, like these are the type of things that were happening. As you think of human progress and the advances and the leaps that humanity was making, early 1900s, progress seemed to be, I mean, like astonishing leaps, kind of all at one time, right? So you have mass automobile production, like the automobile existed, but you like mass automobile production. So like now this is available to more and more and more people. I think it was Oldsmobile that like created the first, began to mass produce automobiles. Mass automobile production improved public health practices. We began to change the way that we were sanitizing things. Advancements in medical technology, the rise of electricity in homes, the development of radio communication, progressive social reforms, like all of these things are happening at the beginning of what, you know, was the 20th century. And imagine what it was like to be alive at that time. Like we live in a time now, and let's be honest, we live in a time now where we are not impressed by a whole lot. Like it takes a lot to impress us. And if something impresses us, We celebrate that, we acknowledge it, and then we really quickly move past it. But I want you to try to like collectively imagine what it might have been like to be alive in a time when all of these things seem to be happening at once. I mean, what like the hope that must have given to like humanity kind of collectively, or we could say humanity in you know what was like the modern world, right? We recognize, we realize, we name, we acknowledge, we have to the fact that there are parts of the world for whom like this can't be said, right? And that is still true, and part of our call as the church and the people of God is to care for those who are less fortunate, right? But just imagine what it must have been like in this time for this to be happening, and just the hope that this inspired. So much so that English author. He lived in the late 19th, early 20th century. The English author, H.G. Wells, probably best known for War of the Worlds, right? That wasn't the only thing that he was known for. There were other things that he wrote, other ways that he tried to capture, in this case, what he believed was the inevitability of human progress. So he's quoted as saying this: "Can we doubt that our race will presently realize our boldest imaginations?" So, I mean, this is like he's kind of writing in almost in reflection of everything that he's seeing happening. Because of this, can we doubt that our race will presently realize our boldest imaginations? Unity, peace in a world more splendid and lovely than any garden or palace ever known, going from strength in an ever-widening circle of achievement. I mean, like this was Wells's kind of commentary on what he saw and his belief on what was possible because of what he saw around him. Like, it's just going to keep getting better, right? The advancements that we make are going to keep getting better. The circle is going to keep getting wider. And maybe you've felt like that at times in your life, right? Man, I feel like typically when we talk about things snowballing, we say that we tend to talk about that in a negative connotation. But in this case, he's like, hey, this snowball is, things are moving in such a positive direction. Anything's possible. Like, we are going to achieve all of our wildest dreams, and it's going to be beautiful. Then just 20 years later, he writes this: "Homo sapiens, as he is pleased to call himself, is played out. His depravity has come near to breaking my spirit." Just 20 years later, the same man who penned such an optimistic view of the future and what was possible for humanity, just 20 years later, says, "Played out. And the reality of it is close to breaking my spirit." How in such a short amount of time do we go from one to the other? In an instance in which H.G. Wells wasn't the only one who was experiencing this, or you know, and wasn't the only one who was writing in a way that, you know, art imitates life, right? It's reflective of what we see around us and of life. There was I came across this in some study and work that Tim Keller had done on this passage, and want to credit him for that. But I love this, and I wasn't aware of this up to this week. So in the 1850s, there was a novel written. The novel is called Coral Island, and it was about a bunch of young English schoolboys who were shipwrecked on an island. And so they had to essentially create society for themselves. And in the novel Coral Island, it's this beautiful, thriving, like everybody is, there's equality, everybody's cared for, everybody's taken care of. And it's just this beautiful picture, again, of what's possible. Right? Nearly 100 years later, in the 1960s, there's another novel written about some English schoolboys who are stranded on an island. Are we more familiar, perhaps, with that one? Lord of the Flies, right? So same kind of setting, same kind of like backdrop to the story, but very different. And if you're still, like, if you are, I don't know if they still read that in high school or middle school, but, like, don't want to ruin it for you, but my gosh, it's not beautiful. Like, it's not pretty. It's not a quality for everyone. It's not like, let's make sure everybody's taken care of and we're creating this beautiful, like, wholesome society. It is like the dark side of that, right? Less than 100 years later, similar theme, similar backdrop, something entirely different is written. And if indeed it is because art imitates life, then it's because William Golding has a very different view of the world and of the reality of human nature. And so he takes, we could say, the same group of English schoolboys, places them on an island, and something entirely different plays out. What would that look like if we were to write something like that today? It seems now that, in many ways, optimism has played out, right? that our new undercurrent for our culture is not optimism. Maybe it's pessimism, but I think the reality is for more and more it's cynicism. Like we've just become cynical about these things in which we once placed our hope, leaders, systems, institutions. Let's go ahead and be honest and lump the church into that, right? From the world's point of view, these things that we once held such high hopes for and we placed such high hope in as being the thing or the individual or the party or whatever it is that would just, let's right the ship. Let's steer back into the direction that we need to go because things are going to evolve in a positive direction. That's what we've seen. If you consider and like if evolution is something that you study and you take to heart, then you see like we adapt, we advance, like there's always this moving towards something that's positive and something that's fruitful. But if we're honest and we examine the world around us, while there is absolutely good in it, as we are going to talk about in just a moment, like, please know that the purpose of this morning is not like, hey, with just a little black rain cloud, Vern Collins up there, and we're just all going to leave really feeling really rotten about the world in which we live. That's not the purpose, but we have to be honest about the state of the world in which we live and how it affects us, right? So where we once placed hope in individuals and entities and institutions, systems, whatever it may be, we now find that hope is oftentimes just premeditated disappointment. It's not a question of if something or someone is going to let us down, it's when. How long is it going to take before we feel disappointed and let down, and it just stirs and breeds in us cynicism. And the church is not immune from that. And yet we're called to be. Yet we have an immunity that we're called to live into. And then we're called to share it with the world around us. That's the sermon. Like, that's it. That's the punchline. We have something. We have a person. Let me be more specific. Whose name is Jesus. He is the one, the only one, that can insulate us, inoculate us, shield us, protect us, whatever you want to say, from the cynicism of the world around us. And he is the one who has given us a message to offer to that world in such a way that we're able to say, this is not all there is. Are we called to live in it? Do we have to deal with the effects of it every day? Absolutely. But this isn't all there is. There's something else, and it's better. But, so you know I'm not making this up. Let's pray. I mean, let's look at Scripture. We can pray too. I mean, if y'all are done, like, we can pray. My watch says I got a few more minutes. So, Matthew chapter 5, I'll begin with verse 3. If you would, in honor of the reading of God's Word, please stand. We do have the words on the screen for you. hear the words of Jesus. These are Jesus' words that Matthew has recorded for us. He said, that is Jesus. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And he says, "You are the light, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now, Matthew opens this account. If you look at the very beginning of chapter 5, now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. So, this is where I think it's so important to understand the distinction in the Gospels and like why are the Gospels different? Because from the outside, right, people who aren't followers of Christ, and more than that, not just people who are like indifferent to Christianity, but people who want to say that's all a bunch of garbage. Like, this is one of the things they look at. They're like, all right, you have these four guys telling the same story. How come their stories look so different? Like, how come there are things about their stories that are so distinctly different? Luke records very similar teaching to what we know in Matthew as the Sermon on the Mount, but in Luke's gospel, Jesus isn't on a mountain. Like, so what are we to do with that, right? Are we to believe that Jesus, is it possible that Jesus did teach his disciples on a mountain? Yes. We know that they spent time in that region. We know that they're part of the landscape of that region is that it was mountainous, right? So we're to believe that this absolutely was a part of Jesus' interaction with his disciples, right? Or we could say that, you know, Luke's gospel, this is like it's situated somewhere different in the gospel. It doesn't happen necessarily at the very beginning of Jesus's ministry, or not in the way that it reads in Matthew's gospel. So what do we do with that distinction? We have to remember and understand that each of the gospel writers was like they felt compelled by the Holy Spirit to capture something of Jesus and who he is in a way that was unique, and it had to do with their audience, right? The people for whom they were writing this account of Jesus's life. It's not as if these were necessarily being written in real time. There were things that these men were probably remembering and maybe even recording in Matthew's case, because Matthew, as a tax collector, would have been a man of detail. And it's very possible that there are things that Matthew recorded that he made note of because he felt like this is probably going to be really important, right? He's also learning as he's going as a disciple of Jesus, as one who has called, who is called by Jesus. But look at what Matthew does. So Matthew's, his kind of primary focus in his gospel is the kingdom of God. Like, that's the thing that undergirds all of Matthew's gospel. John's gospel, it begins in a very different way. Like, John just, Patty alluded to it earlier. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was with God in the beginning. The Word was the light of life, or the light of the world. It has come into the world, the darkness. I mean, it's very different from the way that Luke, you know, begins with people. Matthew begins with genealogy. Mark, just like, we're jumping in with both feet, and we're going like all gas, no brakes, until we get to the end, right? And it reads very rapidly, very, very quickly. So Matthew's focus here is the kingdom, is God's kingdom. Like, that's the thing that underpins kind of everything that we see, right? Hey, tell Blaine, I love him. Congratulations, right? Yeah. There's one of the guys that's a part of Bible studies being baptized in Banner Elk this morning. So our college friends are going to support him. It's fantastic. Good kingdom stuff. So, speaking of the kingdom. So Matthew's focus is the kingdom. Now look what Matthew does. Like, there's also, if you study scripture, I know this is like, I don't want to get too far into the weeds, but I think this is important. So some literary devices that are used in scripture, there are a number of them, and people who have studied scripture in depth like have learned these things and why they're important. So one of the things that's important, you see that there are times when a word or a phrase is it shows up at the beginning of something, and then it's repeated at the end of a paragraph or a statement or a thought or whatever. And we call that an inclusio, right? It's like kind of bracketed by this same thing. What that does is it forces us to say, hey, what's in the middle of that? Because if it's bracketed by this same thought or word or phrase, then what's in the middle is really important, right? So at the beginning of what we see is the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is on a mountain. His disciples come to him, and he teaches them. He offers them something, right? That's important. And in Matthew's thinking, it's very likely that this is an illusion, or he's going back, he's alluding to something else that happened on a mountain much earlier in the history of God's people. What might that be? The giving of the law or the commandments, correct? Right? God is on the mountain. His presence is covering the mountain. Moses goes to the mountain to stand in the presence of God. God gives Moses, this is how you live. Tell the people, this is what it looks like to be my people. This is what it looks like to live in a way that is set apart, in the way that you worship me, in the way that you interact with each other. This is what it is. Now we have, generations later, Jesus on a mountain, disciples going to him, Jesus saying, this is how you live. This is what it looks like to be my disciples, to be my followers. This is what it means and what it looks like to live in a way that's set apart from the rest of the world, in a way that's distinct, if you will. You're not called to be like everybody else. You're called to be different. You're called to be set apart. Now, you know, sometimes we hear, hey, be different, be set apart, be your own person, right? That's where we go wrong. Like, be distinct. Well, what does that mean? Whatever you want it to mean, right? That's what the world tells us. Jesus is saying, be distinct, but be distinct in a way that is intentional and in a way that is fruitful and in a way that carries purpose beyond yourself. The world says, figure out who you want to be and chase that thing and do it the best that you can, and hopefully things will work out. What God says is, no, you did that and it didn't work out, and so I had to come in and fix things. And that's very basic, I realize. Essentially, God gave us the way to live. We rebelled against that way because we thought we knew better. In the very beginning, even in Genesis, we see this promise of one who is to come from the outside to enter in, to set things right, redeem, rescue, make new, and invite us to live in that reality. The reality is that we live in the world in a specific time in history, and right now, there's a lot about it that's really difficult and not beautiful. As the church, as followers of Christ, we're called to live in a way that is distinct from the rest of the world, but that is a reflection of a different reality. Not a reality of our own making, but a reality that is from the outside that has come in, and the reality that will last, and the reality that will stand when it's all said and done. The reality that we point to in Revelation 21 when John looks and sees a new heaven and a new earth, and God united with his creation, united with humanity in unbroken fellowship. At a time when Jesus is seated on the throne saying, behold, I make all things new. There will be no more mourning or crying or death or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The new has come, and it's come to stay. That's our reality as followers of Jesus. And it's the reality of the world, but so much of the world hasn't woken up to that reality yet. That's the call of the church. To invite people into this very real and present kingdom that is breaking in all around us. The challenge that we face is that it's so easy for us to get sucked into the very temporary reality that is this world. And that's where the cynicism begins to come in, and that's where the pessimism begins to come in. And when you consider what's underneath that, it's easy to see why it happens, right? Like we place our hope in an individual. We place our hope in a leader. We place our hope in an institution. We place our hope in a system. And if that thing continues to fail us over and over and over again, then we're left in this place where we just feel like, what's the point? What is there to hope in? Why do I continue to try? Only to be disappointed again. It's a very real temptation. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't hope and pray for these things that are in place in our world, that God is able to use those to bring change in the world? That's absolutely possible. And I would encourage, and I would challenge you even, regardless of who you voted for. If you didn't vote, if you're like, yeah, no, Dolly Parton's my write-in. Like, that's the only person I want sitting in the Oval Office. Whatever. Regardless, what would it look like if we began to pray for the people in leadership? How might God use that? How might God change our hearts in that? It's one of those things that's reflective of this kingdom that we know is a reality. Because leaders are going to come and go. Systems are going to come and go. Institutions are going to come and go. But if we believe that there's one thing that will stand, what are we to do with that truth? How does that affect the way that we live? So that's what Jesus is kind of beginning here. So he begins this teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. We're reminded of what was given on Mount Sinai, the giving of the law. Like, this is how you live. This is what it looks like. Jesus, very similar. If you read through the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount, as Matthew has recorded it here, I mean, not a bad way for you to order your life, right? In the way that you interact with other people. And, I mean, I love, like, he's not afraid to call people out. Let's look at this, verse 27. You've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who has looked at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So what did Jesus do? Made an adulterer out of every man that was there, right? Like, hey, you essentially said, you're not off the hook. Think about the decisions that you make. Think about the things that your eyes are drawn to. Think about the things that you allow to stir the affections of your heart. Think about the things that you orient your life toward. There's something different, and it's a kingdom that you're now a part of. And it should shape the way that you live. I mean, it'd be just a great study to look at the Sermon on the Mount and say, if I were to begin to try to live life based on what Jesus teaches here, some things that probably would have to look different about my life. And then if I began to be one who invited people into that life, then the environment around me perhaps begins to change. So, beginning of Jesus' ministry, teaching his disciples on the mountain. If you were to flip over at Matthew 28, then the 11 disciples, this is verse 16, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, where? Galilee, to the mountain. To the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So between these two mountaintops, if this is our inclusio, what's important? Everything in the middle, everything in between, everything that Jesus taught, everything that Jesus did, every way that Jesus showed love and mercy to the people around him, every act of healing that Jesus made possible, all of it, it's all important. If it's in the way that Matthew has written this, included in between these two moments, we ought to pay attention to it. It ought to begin to inform and shape the way that we live our lives. So just here at the very beginning of this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is offering and proclaiming blessing. And some translations could say that, another way to translate this would be to say, happy are those, right? But it's deeper than happiness. Happiness, we know, that's fleeting. It's a fleeting thing, right? It's this deeper kind of sense and sentiment than just happiness. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And myth, just kind of briefly about each of these. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Like, poor in spirit is essentially the humble. Like, blessed are those who are humble. Blessed are those who aren't trying to create a kingdom of their own. And that's where, I mean, like, if we're not careful, all of us fall into this temptation to create our own little kingdoms. And then what we realize is our own little kingdoms are in opposition oftentimes to other people's little kingdoms, and that's where we begin to run afoul. But the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are like, no, it's not about me. You've come to this place where you realize I need something that's outside of myself and that's fixed. Because all I'm going to do for my own life is just keep moving the goal line, right? But I need something that's outside of me and fixed. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And it's not just mourning of like sadness maybe for what's going on in your own life, but what a great promise, right? That whatever it is that has you in this place of mourning or sadness, there's comfort that's available in Jesus. But more than that, he's speaking about blessed are those who look at the world around and are brokenhearted by what they see. Because their promise is that there is a comfort. And we have the opportunity to share that comfort with the world around us. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Again, kind of this idea of humility. Like I'm not drawing a line in the sand. I'm just going to continue to fight and push against you. Not I'm going to choose peace like Jesus did. I want my life to be this shalom that he represented for humanity. There's this there's a book, and it's a fictional account, like this kind of imagining of the events surrounding Jesus's passion, like the last hours of his life. It's called The Day I Was Crucified. It's not a biblical, like, just know it's an imagining of what could have been happening, right? But there's this moment in the garden, the way that the author writes this, there's this moment in the garden, Jesus is suffering and says that he looks up and he sees kind of, you know, we talk about the veil, like the thin space. He sees on the other side of the veil legions of angels, like armies of angels, just ready. Like, just say the word and we're there. Like, we're coming to you, you know, like your rescue. And the way the author writes it, he says, I have to walk through this. Just in this idea, this thought that at any moment Jesus could have stopped what was happening, but he chose not to. He chose to suffer so that peace might be brought to us in our relationship with the Father. And then we see, you know, Paul kind of pick up this idea in 2 Corinthians 5, like Jesus came that we might experience reconciliation to the Father, and then he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. And if that reconciliation is born and exists because of the Prince of Peace, then for us to enter into the ministry of reconciliation, it probably means that we ought to do it from a place of shalom, a place of peace, right? Blessed are the meek, the peaceful, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for what is right in God's sight. Those who look at God's word and say, I believe this. I want to order my life under what it says. I want the things that God wants, and I want that more than I want anything else in this world. Doesn't mean that we don't desire other things. If our chief desire, if the thing we desire most is righteousness, like if we're seeking God's righteousness in our lives and in our families and in the world around us, then God's going to help untangle us from those things that aren't of him, right? Those desires are going to come. He's going to help untangle us from those things that when they come. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are those who choose forgiveness, who choose compassion. So you see that he's ordering and he's outlining, like, this is a way to live. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Love that one. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but like, if you're a parent of small children, and church is a part of the rhythm of your life on Sundays, like sometimes the worst battles in a family are, you know, you're getting ready to go to church on a Sunday morning. It's just as real. I mean, it's real life. Like, you have somewhere you got to be and no one's cooperating, you know? So, you know, you can say, hey, this morning, Nawa's not pure in heart. Like, I thought impure things, you know. That's a constant struggle for us because we are frail and fragile people. Like, our flesh is still a part of the equation. But it's a question of, like, what do we do with that in response to those moments where we would say, that was not pure in heart. I did not think pure things about that person. What do we do with it? Do we just own it and say, that's how I am? Or do we say, God, I don't want to be that way? We acknowledge it. If we have to go to someone else, do we acknowledge, hey, you know what? Like, that conversation that we had, it left me. Like, I just didn't think great things about you. Do we acknowledge it? Do we ask for forgiveness? Do we seek to be pure of heart? Not allow anything to remain in our lives that the enemy would grab hold of and just begin to use to stir something up in us that's not of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Again, there's that idea of shalom, making peace. So Jesus kind of lays these things out, and then he says, hey, you're going to be persecuted. Like, this is going to be hard. But guess what? You're not the first person that they mistreated for this kingdom. There are others. You're in a long line of people who have been mistreated because of this. But then he says this. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. These things that Jesus has kind of outlined as, like, these are the things that are important to my heart, and these are the things that represent the life of somebody who lives life as a citizen of this kingdom. We could take, each of us could take these and say, I need to do a better job in my life of applying these things. 100%. May it be so. But if we continue only to do that in isolation and in our siloed little lives, then we're missing out on the thing that Jesus is seeking to do here. He is calling to himself. He didn't call a disciple. He didn't call to himself John the Beloved, John who apparently, according to his gospel, is the faster of the, you know, disciples. If you're looking at John and Peter, John who outran Peter to the tomb, captured forever for us in the historical account of, you know, like, what happened at the resurrection. He didn't just call Peter because he thinks, well, if I can get Peter set in the right place, then I can take his passion and his impulsiveness and, like, just turn that guy loose on the world and hope for the best. No, he called 12, and he's speaking to 12 here. And perhaps he's even speaking to any who have gathered to listen to this rabbi teach. You collectively are the salt of the earth. You collectively are the light of the world, because there are going to be times in your life when you don't feel very bright, when you feel, in fact, like your wick is just about to be snuffed out, because this world and the things that you're facing have just felt too heavy, and you just feel too beat up by things that you've done or decisions that you've made or whatever it may be. And you need to know that there are people around you who can kind of bring you into that light and say, hey, you know what, together we're meant to be a reflection of the light that we are told, like, darkness cannot extinguish. In fact, darkness flees from the light that is the light of Christ. So maybe we begin together need to consider, what does it mean as the salt of the earth that we're meant to, like, change the flavor of the world around us? We're meant to be used to preserve something that God handed to us as a gift, this account of this man Jesus who came to give his life, who came to show us a new way, who taught from a mountain, just like God gave Moses, this is the way that the people are supposed to live. Jesus is saying, this is the way to live. This is the way that you preserve something that is going to last. The way that you step into something and change the environment around you, changing the flavor of it. And interesting to read this idea of, like, a light and not hiding it when so many of us in here spent, like, days, you know, weeks in darkness because we didn't have power following the hurricane. I would go home and light my 2 oil lamps every day. And you better believe I cranked those things up as high as I could so that I could see in my dark house. It would do me no good to light those lamps and just say, well, I'm going to stick them down in this trash can and just really hope for the best, you know? No, you light the lamp and you put it in a place to bring light to the environment around it. This idea of taking this living in a certain way and say, well, I'm just going to live that way. Fantastic. That's great. But for what purpose are you going to live that way? Jesus is saying, you ought to live that way in such a way that it begins to change the world around you, in such a way that people begin to look at you and say, hey, something very different about the way that you approach that situation. Something very different about the way that you handled that moment. And I couldn't help but notice that you didn't absolutely lose your cool. Why is that? How is that? What an opportunity then to say, well, I believe that there's something else going on here, and I'm called to something different, and I've met this guy, Jesus. And like over time, he's just changed my heart. To live life in such a way, based on the things that Jesus says are important, that people around you begin to take notice, and they're forced ultimately to say, something different here. Something different here, and I want it. Because I'm tired of the cynicism, and I'm tired of the pessimism, and I'm tired of being let down over and over and over again. Friends, the kingdom that we're invited into is a kingdom that has come and is coming. It's a kingdom that will stand when it's all said and done. It's a kingdom that we are called to make very real and present in the world around us right now. May it begin in your heart. May it begin in your lives. May it begin in us as a church. My alarm is still going off at 8:56 every morning. Years ago, following the pandemic, it's weird that it was years ago now, but following the pandemic, we felt like, hey, God's calling us to hold, like, let's spend some nights in worship under the tent, right? Like a revival. 8:56 every morning, inspired by Psalm 85:6, revive us, O Lord, that we may worship you. Right, and one of the things I read, there's a great evangelist in the 1900s, like these, you know, preachers, you know, hey, come and teach us how to do what you do. Like, teach us how is it that you proclaim the gospel with such profound power? Like, lives are changed every time you open your mouth. He's like, I'll tell you what you need to do. He said, go home and you know, in your floor, draw a circle on the floor, like on the hardwood, just draw a circle. And he said, kneel down in that circle and pray that revival breaks out in that circle before it breaks out anywhere else. What would it look like, God, to make this a reality in my life so that I might invite people into a different reality than the one that the world is promising? And it accounts for all of our disappointment over how an election may have happened. It accounts for all of the jubilation over how an election may happen. Because as my friend Tim said, hey, what it boils down to is that if you're a follower of Christ, your guy won 2,000 years ago, right? And that's meant to change the lens through which we see the world that we are living in. And it's meant to spur us on to be a part of transforming the world that we live in. May we be salt and light. May we look at what happened on the mountaintops and everything in between and say, like Matthew, I think that there's something to that. And I'm willing to try it. Not just today, but tomorrow and the next day and the day after that, and see what happens. Stand with me, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful for the stories that were captured for us, inspired by your Holy Spirit. Going all the way back to the prophets who opened their mouths and spoke hope, or who spoke judgment, but who spoke truth about who you are. And God, for Jesus, the one who came to continue to complete the work of bringing rescue and redemption to this world. God, the fact that we're invited into that, the fact that we get to be a part of that, I pray that the weight of that would not be lost on us. I pray that it would indeed humble us, Lord. That we would realize how undeserving we are of everything that we've been given in Jesus. That we would begin to consider in our own lives, what would it look like to take seriously the things that he said and did? And maybe there are people here for whom that is true, like they're already living that reality, but what would it look like to just go even deeper in that? What would it look like to invite others to be a part of it with us? May we be that light for others. May we point people to who you are, Jesus. May we be in this world a non-anxious presence because our reality is rooted in something different. And Jesus, it's in your name that we ask these things by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Let's sing together.